All right, well, good morning. As in most churches, on the Sunday before Christmas, we like to have a sermon that's related to the incarnation of God the Son, and for us, we often turn that into a 2 to 3 part series in December. And over the past 25 years, I think I've covered just about every subject that is related to the birth of Jesus, whether it's theology about the incarnation or working through one of the gospel accounts of the birth, or looking at various reasons God the Son left the glories of heaven to come to earth, and so on. And there are some topics I haven't covered, but they were ones that, frankly, I just couldn't get that excited about, like exploring the hidden meanings behind the different gifts from the wise men. I'm not convinced that there are hidden meanings. Maybe there are. I don't know. But for today, in full disclosure, I'm going to revisit or review a subject I talked about around 10 years ago, and I've spent quite a bit of time here reworking it, and I'm eager to share it. And of all the Christmas messages I have given, this one is among my favorites. It may actually be my favorite, but I really like it, and ironically enough, it's also the one I got the most complaints about. I was expecting a Christmas sermon. Why are we talking about this? And I explained the relationship it had to the incarnation of God the Son, but I failed to assuage the disgruntlement. And so I've been reluctant to use it again, as it isn't a traditional Christmas message that most people would be expecting. So there's some risk involved here. But however, given the path that we are on that Dave talked about earlier this morning, this will probably be my last Christmas sermon, all right? And so I've decided to treat myself and talk about one of my favorite subjects and even make it, even turn it into a 2-part series, because everything's a series. And it probably won't come as any surprise that it has to do with an event in church history way back in the early part of the 4th century. And this event deals with a very contentious time involving a very weighty theological dispute. It became quite heated, even combative at times. Church leaders everywhere, even rank and file Christians, were arguing over the question of what it means exactly that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. More fundamentally, who is Jesus? And though it takes place a long time ago, the lessons we can learn from it are quite relevant for today. A recent survey that was featured in the magazine Christianity Today claims that 73% of those who consider themselves a Christian hold to a heretical view of Christ's divinity in his incarnation. 73%. Instead of being Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus is understood by most as something different, something less, a divine being who was made by the Father, created, not eternal, and is inferior to the Father, not as divine. Instead of being Emmanuel with God with us, he is rather, in the minds of most, Emmanuel, a lesser God who is with us. And so if this survey is correct, when Christians celebrate Christmas, almost 3/4 of them are celebrating something that is heretical, celebrating the birth of a different Jesus, a false Jesus, whether they realize it or not. And this, of course, is quite troublesome. If Christ is not truly and fully God, then his sacrifice has no efficacy to atone for the sins of the world. If Christ is a created deity, then worship of him would be idolatry. If Christ is not eternal, as he claimed to be, then he would be a liar. And if a liar, we can't trust anything he says. If he is not truly and fully divine, to the same degree as the Almighty Father is, then Christianity itself actually unravels and falls apart. It becomes a false gospel based on a false Jesus. And this was exactly the issue back in the 4th century. You know, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So who is Jesus? Everyone who claims to be one of his followers must be sure that they are believing and thinking correctly about who he is. Now, it's been a while. Oh, it's supposed to be a blank slide there. Okay. It's been a while since we've done anything related to church history, and these are, at least I think, are kind of nice breaks. They tend to be easy sermons to listen to because they often include interesting stories, true stories, One of the reasons sermons drawn from church history have value is because many of the heresies that have surfaced in the past couple hundred years are just old ones that have been repackaged, and the answers used to refute them way back then, those answers are still just as valid today, and we will find this to be the case with our subject at hand here as well. Plus, we can find great inspiration from the examples of those who care deeply for the truth and were willing to fight for it and, if necessary, suffer in that fight. And their patience and tenacity serve as models for us. And in the events we will be looking at, we'll be coming across a number of heroes of the faith to imitate. This particular heresy that caused so much trouble back then lives on and is found formally in the teachings of cult groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and to some degree Mormonism and forms of it also in various liberal churches. And as noted earlier, it thrives informally in the minds of many, and if that survey is correct, most modern Christians. So this is a story of how such a heresy could come about, enjoy acceptance, get denounced, rise again, prevail, be overcome by truth yet again, and then fade away. However, it never really fades away, but it does fail to find universal acceptance formally in any major branch of Christianity. So essentially, this is a story of the triumph of truth. It is a story worth knowing about. It is, after all, one of the most significant events in the history of the church, and for those who know the story, it is worth hearing about yet again. So let's start by defining a few terms. Most of these are familiar words, but it's important that we are all understanding them in the same way throughout today and next Sunday. As a kind of a shortcut, I will use the word orthodox or orthodoxy to describe the teaching and belief in Christ's full and genuine divinity. And this is, as you know from previous teachings here, the obvious conclusion one will come to when reading the Bible responsibly, as in using sound hermeneutics. When I use the word heresy, I am referring to a special kind of false teaching. There are many positions, teachings that are incorrect, thus false, but believing in them does not place you outside the faith, for they deal with secondary issues. Heresy, on the other hand, is denying one of the central core doctrines in the faith, and if you deny one of those, then you've changed the whole thing, and it now becomes a different gospel with a different Jesus, and that is why it is heretical. Next on our list is Arianism. This is the name of the heresy that will be occupying our attention. It is named after its founder, Arius, and those who subscribe to it are called Arians. And this is not to be confused with the white supremacist group that has a different spelling. Okay, no relationship whatsoever except that both are reprehensible. We'll dissect the heresy, Arianism, here in a little bit. And when I use the word church, I will be referring to the church at large throughout the whole Roman world, the body of believers as a whole, the universal church at the time. Most people have images in their minds of medieval Roman Catholicism, but that picture would not be accurate, so try not to think of that. This is a primitive church, still a very primitive church, with a very simple structure, little resources. Its organization is pretty loose. And there is no one bishop like the Pope at Rome, for instance, who exercises control over everything. Now, the bishop at Rome has influence for sure, but he basically serves in the same way as other bishops do, as a supervisor over churches in a particular city or geographical area. All right, let's now move on from vocabulary to a timeline. We can best understand how everything unfolds by recognizing three distinct periods all in the 4th century. The first period runs from the outbreak of the controversy to the temporary victory of orthodoxy at the Council of Nicaea, covering the years 318 to 325, and this will be the period we'll be covering this morning. Next is the reaction from the defeated heretics and their success to the death of Emperor Constantius, 325 to 361, and it's during this time that orthodoxy significantly loses ground and almost dies out. And third, the final victory, orthodoxy gains ground, makes a comeback, and Christ's full divinity is reaffirmed at the Council of Constantinople in 381, and in the end, the arguments for the full and genuine divinity of Christ can't be denied, and those arguments, when explained carefully and biblically, they win the day. And churches all over the empire embrace this Christology as the biblical position. And so as you can see here by that gray bar, Arianism enjoys a considerable time of favor there, 36 years, and this after it was supposedly defeated. But today, our focus is going to be on that first period represented there by in that segment in the pink. And then next week, we'll cover the second and third periods. So vocabulary, timeline, now the setting itself. We need to start with a brief survey of what led up to this heresy in the first place and how that whole thing turned into a contentious and major battle. So basically, from the birth of the church, 33 AD, to the early part of the fourth century, the church was, for the most part, preoccupied with surviving persecution. For 2.5 centuries, Christians endured numerous hardships, which involved everything from loss of property to imprisonment to torture and even loss of life. Persecution would just come and go. Some emperors were friendly toward Christians, others were not. But it was just a very difficult time. But this all ended after Constantine becomes the emperor. And it is important to note that contrary to common belief, he does not make Christianity the official religion of Rome. That will take place under another emperor later on. But he does, in 315, officially reverse the standing law, turning Christianity from an illegal religion to a legal one. And this really is a big deal. And furthermore, he not only permits it, but at times he even subsidizes the work of the church with funds from the Roman treasury. And he himself claims to be a Christian, and as we will see, gets his hands involved in some of the nitty-gritty of church business. Now, also keep in mind that during the 2.5 centuries of persecution before him, the theology of the church was somewhat unrefined. Some churches were orthodox in their beliefs. Others were a bit lacking. Because of persecution, church leaders seldom had the freedom to meet together as a big group and hammer out any number of doctrinal questions and differences. And as you can imagine, this inability to tighten things up became fertile ground for various heresies to rise up and flourish, which did happen. So here's what happened. It begins in a major city, Alexandria, there in northern Africa. And at this time, there are 12 churches in the city. And one of those churches is pastored by a man named Arius. Arius is quite popular. He is well-liked and respected. He enjoys good connections with other pastors and bishops. He was a disciple of Lucian. And Lucian was very famous for he had died courageously as a martyr. And anyone associated with Lucian would have enjoyed a favored standing in the Christian community. And this connection to Lucian helps explain how Arius can enjoy such widespread favor, but Lucian is not really a key player in this event, because he, of course, at this point has died. Arius wrestles with the so-called problem of how can Christ be God if God is one? And he therefore sets out to offer a satisfying explanation, what he thinks to be a satisfying explanation, and he comes up with a novel solution. He proposes, again, that Jesus is divine, but not in the same way the Father is, that there's two different kinds of divinity, two different degrees. God the Father created Jesus, and Jesus in turn made the rest of creation. Jesus is the first creature and the greatest creature, a glorified creature who rules from God's right hand. But because he is a creature, he is not eternal. Only the Father is eternal. And this assertion that Jesus was not eternal became the focal point of his teaching. And it was eventually encapsulated in a catchy slogan that was used over and over and over. There was a time when he was not. Now, we would not want to say that Arius was an evil man who set out to blaspheme the Lord. Rather, he was simply trying to make things easier for the everyday Christian to grasp. If God is one and Jesus is not the Father, then Jesus is not God. Therefore, Jesus is created. And this explanation to him seemed, you know, pretty simple and straightforward. And there is, of course, a lesson in this to be learned. This is how most heresies get started. There is an attempt to make something difficult to understand understandable, which is a good thing to strive for, but you have to be very careful with this. What often happens is that something crucial gets sacrificed in the process, and this is a common problem when it comes to explaining the Trinity as well. A lot of explanations of the Trinity end up sacrificing a very crucial element of that. Now, as we will see, once Arius refuses to acknowledge the problem of his teaching, he stubbornly pushes ahead, and at that point, he is no longer a well-intended teacher with bad theology, but now becomes a malicious, unrepentant deceiver armed with treacherous doctrines. So let's go ahead and change the picture of Arius to reflect that. All right, so I think we can better keep track of him this way. Okay? We're going to have lots of pictures today because we've got lots of different players. We need to keep them straight. So just think of PowerPoint here as the adult version of flannel graph. All right? Now, Arius is a pastor serving under the oversight of the bishop in Alexandria named Alexander, no connection to the name of the city. Alexander confronts Arius, telling him that his teachings are heretical and he needs to stop. He is, after all, his bishop, his supervisor, but Arius refuses, and so Alexander begins the process to officially remove him from ministry. He calls for a meeting of church leaders who are serving in the region, and over 100 pastors and bishops from northern Africa attend. So again, this is a regional meeting held in Alexandria. It is not that big universal council meeting in Nicaea that you saw in the timeline. That's coming up shortly. Arius was given an opportunity to explain his teachings, and he was pretty compelling because he had one point in particular that was very appealing. His doctrine, if accepted, would silence once for all modalism. This is what he had going for him. Now, modalism, as you will remember, is the heresy that there is no distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rather, they are just three different names or roles of the same person. And this teaching was a great threat in the early church. Arius provided a way to silence that. Look, everyone, that's what I'm saying. Jesus is not the Father. He is someone different, altogether different. In fact, he has a different nature, a different divinity. He's not even the same kind of thing. What I'm proposing here clears all that up, that ongoing confusion that all these modalists like to exploit. We can end that with this. Arius also had another big selling point. In many circles of the church at that time, believers had been heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And there was this lingering idea that God is so otherworldly that he would never touch his creation, much less become a part of creation. For that, he needs some sort of divine creature to be like a mediator. And as you can see, this picture of Christ that Arius proposed fits into that quite nicely. But these arguments and his other points, as compelling as they might have been, were not enough to win over those church leaders at that regional meeting, and they didn't care for the idea of reducing Jesus to a creature, even a glorified creature. One of the points that troubled them is that worshiping Christ, if a creature, would be idolatry. And Christians had been worshiping Jesus from the very beginning, and Jesus himself accepted worship from others. And in the end, they weren't going to budge from this well-grounded and well-established belief that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Arius is given the opportunity to recant, to denounce his heresy, but he refuses. And even though he is well-liked and well-respected, they strip away his credentials, you might say. They remove him as a pastor. He's no longer recognized as a clergyman. He is finished, and he's left to work at the local Walmart to stock shelves. And everyone goes home thinking that this whole thing has now been settled. Now, generally, once someone was branded a heretic, that was it. His ministry would be over, and he would just fade, and the whole thing would fade away and never rise, be heard of again. But this did not prove to be the case with Arius. He writes letters to other pastors and bishops seeking support from those who were not at the meeting. He solicits help from other disciples of Lucian, all of whom are very popular in the Christian community. His arguments about Christ being less divine than the Father, they are easy to understand, easy to explain. He finds ways to support his points with Scripture, and he makes it all sound very convincing. Of course, he's using bad hermeneutics, but he manipulates that. Arius is also very well connected to the people, and he appeals to them directly. Arius puts his doctrines into catchy songs, and these songs are actually used in worship services in those churches that are sympathetic to his teachings. He even takes the offensive and accuses his bishop, Alexander, of being a heretic, branding him a modalist who believes that the Father and Jesus are one and the same. Now, this isn't true, but Arius is pretty convincing that this is actually the case, because to say that the Father is as divine, to say that the Son is as divine as the Father, as Alexander claimed, can, if misrepresented, sound like that they are the same person. Sounds like modalism. So the debate turns into a heated controversy, even to the point of public demonstrations erupting in the streets of Alexandria, demanding that the Bishop of Alexandria resign, be anathemized as a heretic, and that Arius be reinstated and his teachings accepted as official church doctrine. And actually, some parts of the city might have looked like this. But again, you know, Christians are nonviolent, peaceful, so these protests would not have looked like that. Maybe just a lot of yelling instead. Don't you like flannel graph? Doesn't this work great? Okay. Before long, all of Christendom is consumed with it. This debate and the contention surrounding it spreads out from Alexandria, and everyone from bishop to pastor to layman are taking sides. One ancient historian who lived during that time and himself was involved in the conflict noted that a person could not even buy bread in the public marketplace without getting into an argument about the nature of Christ's divinity. Those siding with Arius claim that Alexander and his followers are modalists. Those siding with Alexander claim that Arius and his followers are blaspheming Christ for reducing him to a mere creature. And things are a mess. Constantine, the great Roman emperor, takes notice and in his wisdom recognizes a potential problem. And he becomes somewhat of a major player in all of this. He reasoned that a divided church will result in a divided empire, a weakened empire. And the empire was, for the first time, enjoying peace under his reign. There were no wars within the empire, no civil unrest, no problems with surrounding countries. And Constantine himself is really, he's not that interested in the particulars of the debate. In fact, he refers to it as, quote, a theological trifle. He can't understand why everyone is so worked up over something so trivial. But he does realize that the division it is causing is certainly not trivial. That's his concern. So resolved to fix the problem, he calls for what we now refer to in church history as the First Ecumenical Council. Ecumenical just meaning general or universal, emphasizing all churches everywhere, from Europe, Africa, Asia, the Near East, everywhere. He wants all the bishops from all over the empire to get together and take care of this problem. And just bishops. Pastors are not welcome because he sees them as being intellectually inferior and lacking skills of diplomacy. All right? I just thought that was an interesting thing. So, royal chariots are sent out to every district to bring them all in to his very own summer palace, a city named Nicaea, circled there on the map. And this is an all-expense-paid trip. Constantine himself sees his generosity and the attempt to unify the church as a service to God, as a way of thanking God for the victories that he had won in battles. So we need to take a moment here and try to appreciate what is going on. The worst persecution ever to hit the church had just ended less than 10 years before, when clergy and Christians were imprisoned, tortured, and executed under Emperor Diocletian. Most of these bishops who had been called to this meeting here in Nicaea still had the scars from that horrible time. Some were blind, crippled, mutilated. A number of them were missing legs, arms, and so forth. Loved ones had been martyred, killed by this empire. And now, in a 180-degree turn, they were brought to Nicaea from the farthest corners, riding in the grand coaches of Rome and given the royal treatment, including being guests at the emperor's table. It's hard to imagine. They were given access to the palace, walked freely in front of guards and soldiers that just a few years earlier would have hunted them down. Some sat on the same couch with the emperor. These were like photo op opportunities here, you know. Those with distinct physical disabilities from earlier persecutions were given special treatment. As a sign of friendship between the empire and the church, the emperor kissed the cheek of one bishop whose eye had been gouged out by Roman soldiers. Such an event Seriously, it defied the imagination. Eusebius of Caesarea, a historian of that time, wrote, "Easily one could imagine this to be the kingdom of Christ or regard it as a dream rather than reality." 318 bishops met for 6 weeks in the summer of 325 AD. Constantine opened the meeting. He made it very clear that no one was going home until they came to a consensus. But again, when it came down to it, he didn't care what was decided, just as long as something was decided. And there were other matters of business to take care of at this meeting as well. But this divisive dispute about the nature of Christ's divinity was front and center. So I want you to be sure to catch this. This is the year 325, exactly 1,700 years ago this year. In fact, there's actually a lot of buzz out there among churches and Christian institutions throughout the world about this whole thing. And perhaps you've picked up on it. There are leaders calling on believers to celebrate the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Council and the creed that eventually came from it. And so these two sermons today and next week are part of observing that anniversary, all right? Just able to work it in during the last 2 weeks of 2025. So they are all there in the palace at Nicaea, ready to do business. Well, first of all, there were numerous problems to contend with. This was not going to be an easy meeting. For one, there was the issue of two different languages. Many spoke only Greek, others only spoke Latin. And these two languages, and in these two languages, critical terms like essence and being and person and substance, all of which are very much at the heart of understanding the divinity of Christ and his relationship to the Father, they do not have exact equivalents. And this became an obstacle in that discussion. Plus, one couldn't just categorize everybody there into two camps. Several different parties came with their own agendas. Along with Arians and anti-Arians, there were semi-Arians who held to a modified form of Arianism. There were those who held to a form of adoptionism, another troublesome teaching. We might speculate that some closet modalists showed up as well. There were followers of an influential leader named Origen who had their own quirky ideas, and so on. They all had strong agendas. The divinity of Jesus, as you know, is very much tied into the doctrine of the Trinity. And so there were certain bishops who came to protect their own beliefs about the Trinity. And then there were those whose agenda wasn't theological, but relational. They were troubled by all the divisions. It was a bad witness to the church. And the thing they wanted most was unity. Like Constantine, they didn't really care that much about the theology involved. Another problem. For many years, there had been a growing tension between the two main geographical regions, the Western Church and the Eastern Church, over a number of various issues. And some of that ongoing contention found its way into this meeting as well. So in a way, this Nicene Council had all the right elements of turning into a perfect storm. And that the big controversy was centered on one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, the divinity of Christ, made everything a lot more volatile. Is everyone kind of following the temperature rising in all this? So the time came for each side to give their opening statement. Arius was not a bishop, and so he was not in attendance. And therefore, Eusebius of Nicomedia, a bishop who bought into his views, came forward and presented the reasons on why Jesus was not fully divine. He explained that Jesus was the first creature God the Father made and is not eternal, that there was a time when he was not. Jesus is higher than humans, higher than the angels, but lower than the one true God, Jehovah. His divinity is of a different kind. As he went on laying out these ideas and struggling to answer questions in a satisfying way, well, the crowd began to react. Eusebius was actually shouted down. Even the mushy middle was disturbed by what they heard. Those who thought they had understood and favored the teachings of Arius now realized that they didn't. His speech was snatched from his hands, torn to shreds and trampled on, and some even spat on it. So it's quite the picture. We've never had anything like that here. Hopefully we won't, but it's just quite the picture. After quieting everyone down in an unusual move, Arius himself was summoned in and given a chance to speak. And he was the only non-bishop who was allowed in. And perhaps, you know, the thinking was Eusebius didn't represent the teachings very well, so let's hear it from the source himself. But the same thing happened. Arius stumbled during the Q&A, and it all went south from there. The more he talked, the more the bishops became outraged. From the very beginning of the church, Christ has been worshipped. From the very beginning, Christ was recognized as the eternal Word of God. But to worship a creature, someone God made, someone who isn't eternal, would be idolatry. And they just couldn't accept it. And Arius and Eusebius just cannot address that. Only God can save mankind. A creature, even a glorified creature, cannot do this. They had no answers for that either. So Arius is shouted down. The more he talks, the more outraged they become. He's shouted down. His notes also are torn to shreds and spat upon. And this is all the fun part now. You remember the story. Legend has it that Nicholas of Myra, the bishop behind the Santa Claus folklore, St. Nicholas, the bishop renowned for his secret acts of charity, giving gifts to needy children and so forth, that he rushed forward, and in the heat of the moment, he slapped Arius across the mouth, saying something to the effect, "Let that mouth never speak such blasphemies ever again." And we can only imagine what the Peace and Unity group was going through at that moment. So this incident, of course, has fueled, and you have seen them, countless cartoons and memes that must be shared this morning for such a time as this. Deck the halls, try to deck the heretic. It is time to give gifts. It is time to give presents and punch heretics, and I just ran out of presents. He's making a list and checking it twice, going to find out who's denied the consubstantiality of God the Son with God the Father. So there we're dealing with that. Consubstantiality deals with same essence, same divinity. And this kid is a skeptic, and so he's going to find out whether the Saint Nick he is talking to is the real deal. And there on his lap, he has homoousius or homoiousius, same essence or similar essence. And we'll get into that next week, those two words. But that is so classic. And then we have the revised words of a famous Christmas song. Oh, what happened to that? Must have switched it. There we go. Up at Nicaea, bishops pause, Arius and Santa Claus. One claims a time when the sun was not. One says, that's a heretical thought. Ho, 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 who's going to go? Ho, 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 who's going to go? Off with the right hook, good Saint Nick. Down goes the dirty heretic. Yeah, I should be. All right, this one may be hard to see, but it involves one of those captchas used for security. Mark the squares that have an image of a car. This one reads, bishops who dissented from the Christological findings of the First Council of Nicaea. And the person, this is so funny, he writes, these captures are getting harder. And then this one, which any responsible pastor would not show to his congregation, but I could not resist. And you know how dark that I can be, but this one's pretty dark. And there's a lot more out there. a lot more out there. Now, a couple weeks ago, I read an article in the National Catholic Register titled, "Let's Stop Celebrating St. Nicholas Punching Arius," arguing that, one, it probably never happened, and two, it wouldn't be such a great thing if it had. So on the question of if he did it, well, apparently there's not a lot of evidence for it. The earliest surviving account of the story emerges 1,000 years later. But that's actually not all that uncommon when dealing with ancient history. There can sometimes be a large time gap from an event to a surviving copy of the account of it. So we don't really know. On the question of whether it was such a great thing or not, well, the author probably has a point. Heresy should be defeated with the truth, not with fists. But it can be somewhat inspirational to see someone take theology so seriously, right? Because people just don't anymore. And I would just, you know, kind of like my pastoral address here on Christmas, I would say these short words. If you must hit someone in the mouth for heresy or blasphemy, Please do so peacefully and nonviolently.
Okay.
I can't wait to be misquoted on that. All right. All right, and one more meme that has nothing to do with Saint Nick hitting anybody, but it's just such a good time to sneak it in, and it comes from the Daily Wire, and I'm sure you guys have seen this, but it's just so good, you know. The Calvinist Santa says, everyone is on the naughty list. All right. And if you laughed at any of the previous cartoons, you've just proved the point of that one. Okay, let's go back to Nicaea. Well, there is intense reaction against Arius and his teachings, and suffice it to say, he is condemned as a heretic, and his blasphemous Christology is likewise condemned. And in an attempt to stamp out this heresy once for all, and to protect the church from future problems, it was agreed that a statement needed to be drafted up. Now, at this point, you might be connecting the dots and thinking that this statement is the Nicene Creed, the one that we read together from time to time, like at our Christmas Eve service and so on. Well, close, not exactly. At this point, is technically the Creed of Nicaea, which is a bit different than the Nicene Creed, though understandably both often get confused. And we'll get into that next week. But the creed they drafted up, it ended up with an anathema, which said, anyone who claims that there was a time when he was not, let him be expelled from the church and eternally cursed. Okay, so we don't really quote that, you know, but that creed was eventually revised, and we'll get into that next week. Now, very important, because this is often misunderstood, the divinity of Jesus was not something that the church at that time invented at the Nicene Council, which is a popular claim made by skeptics and others hostile to Christianity, or that this was something that Constantine forced the church to accept, which is another urban myth. That Jesus was fully and genuinely human and fully and genuinely divine was not a new teaching. The council and the creed they drafted simply articulated what the church had always taught and believed, what had been handed down from the apostles as preserved in Scripture. And it was Scripture that guided this debate and the outcome. They agreed upon that at the very beginning. Heresies, when they appear, force us to flesh out the truth, and that's what happened here. And so at this great council meeting in Nicaea, the teachings of Arius are condemned, his books are burned, Bishop Alexandria is vindicated, the Creed of Nicaea is formed, and a bunch of other side issues are addressed as well. And it is worth noting that all but two bishops signed it. All but two. This is pretty good. Only two out of 318 on something like this. And given how volatile things were, this really is quite remarkable. Now, some of the other decisions that they made are rather interesting. I'll just run through here quickly because they give you kind of a glimpse of what they were going through at that time administratively. Easter was to be celebrated on a Sunday, regardless of the day of week that Passover fell on. There had been some arguments about that. Christians who caved in during persecution and worshiped the emperor were to be welcomed back into the church upon repentance. Pastors could not make themselves sterile. They could not lend money to their church members with interest. In Sunday worship, everyone is to stand for prayer, not kneel. Baptisms performed by a modalist were to be regarded as invalid. And in the line to receive communion, bishops are to go first, then pastors, then deacons, then rank and file members, which seems contradictory to the spirit in 1 Corinthians 11, but whatever. And there were other administratives that they dealt matters that they dealt with as well. But the big issue, like, you know, 99% of the meeting was defending the full and true divinity of Jesus. And again, 316 out of 318 bishops agreed. So, as you can imagine, Constantine is thrilled. He's overjoyed with such a landslide decision. And he held a magnificent celebration. He spared no expense. The council condemned and excommunicated the two bishops who refused to sign. Constantine used his imperial police powers to strip them of their churches, banish them from their cities, and force them into exile far away. Though in the short term, Constantine's use of the civil sword appeared to be a great way to ensure the defeat of a dangerous heresy, it did, however, establish a troublesome precedent. That's how it all got started, right there. And that same sword could, and it did, swing the other direction as well. Now, it was believed that the issue had been settled and that would be the end of it, but not the case, not at all. Arius and his followers enjoyed quite a comeback because of one man in particular, Eusebius of Nicomedia, one of the bishops who refused to sign the creed and was forced into exile. And this is where the story gets quite fascinating and provides us with quite a number of rich lessons for us as well. And so we will pick it up there next week. And as we'll see, there comes to be a period of time when Arianism prevails and orthodoxy all but fades away. And it would have had it not been for one man in particular who courageously and fiercely, at a great cost to himself, contended for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, to quote from Jude. A tenacious church leader, and many of you could say the name, Athanasius. He defended the meaning of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. So next week, part two, and next week we'll dive more into the theology that's involved in all of this as well. And again, if you were hoping for a more traditional Christmas message, then I would encourage you to come this Wednesday night to our Christmas Eve service, because we'll have traditional Christmas carols, traditional Christmas readings from the Bible, and a traditional Christmas sermon. So upon that, let's stand, and I'll dismiss everyone this morning with a benediction from 2 Peter, where he writes to his readers, "Therefore, dear friends, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.